we want to talk about the basis of authority, or perhaps answer the question, how do we establish Bible authority? I think we all recognize that the Bible is our only source of authority. For Christians, we understand that it is to be respected and that we are to make a sincere and honest effort to fully understand what God is communicating through the teachings of His Son and His apostles and through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we diligently study the Scriptures, recognizing that they are fully inspired, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as we discussed in class this morning, that inspiration is not just a thought inspiration or an idea inspiration. It is the inspiration, the very words that are used to communicate the teaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 19, or verses 9 through 13, that he taught or he spoke the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And so these are the Spirit's words. Furthermore, we recognize that the Bible, as I said a moment ago, is our only source of authority. It is the standard. It is the guide in true religion. There in Jude verse 3, the apostle says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It was delivered once for all time. That's the significance of that. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that there is no other gospel, that if someone comes preaching another gospel, that he is to be accursed. And not even he or an angel could change the things which the Spirit had inspired them to say. And these teachings are to be strictly followed and applied. Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says that we are to owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law of God. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there it be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law of God. If we claim to love God, if we claim to love his people, if we claim to love our fellow man, what will we be doing? As Christians, as disciples of Christ, we will be keeping the commandments of God. So there is this one source of authority, and Christians recognize that it is the Bible. The reason it is authority for us is because it contains the words of Christ, not just the words that are printed in red in your New Testament. I personally feel like that's one of the worst things that was ever added to Scripture was red letters. Because, interestingly, the words of God are not in red. The words of God the Father are not in red. The words of the Holy Spirit are not in red. The words of the apostles are not in red. And so their words are printed just like the words of the devil, all of them in black ink. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 14 that if there was any man who thought he knew anything, let him acknowledge that the words that I speak unto you, they are the commandment of the Lord. The apostles spoke the words of the Lord. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me, Matthew 28, verse 18. And then he said that he would send the Spirit who would, by his authority, guide the apostles into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. And so I just simply ask the question, if this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles, do we possess all truth? Not all the truth there is to know in all the world in all time, because there are constantly scientific discoveries being made and that sort of thing. But I'm talking about religious truth, the truth that matters as far as getting us from earth to heaven. Do we have all of that? And the answer to that question is yes. There is no other gospel, as we said a moment ago, that is to be preached. And John the Apostle said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ, or the gospel of Christ, if you will, that person has not God. So we cannot please God. We cannot be a disciple of Christ. We cannot be citizens of the kingdom of heaven if we are going beyond or going outside the teaching of Scripture. We are not to teach any word other than that of Christ. So says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. None other doctrine is to be taught. And we are not to go beyond the things that are written in the gospel. Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 6 specifically says that the things that he is writing to the church at Corinth, he writes so that they might learn not to think of men above the things which are written. So there are a lot of men who are smart. There are a lot of men who have opinions about the Bible. But when their opinions conflict with the direct teaching of Scripture, then what are we to do? We are to adhere to Scripture. Men often appeal to something other than the Word of God. Back in the 90s, when I debated Dr. Charles Earhart on the subject of homosexuality, he had been a member of the Methodist Church, and then he left that body and became a member of the Metropolitan Community Church, which is the church founded by and for homosexuals. But he still considered himself to be Anglican in his approach to Scripture. And in our debate, he says to me, "Mr. Asher, you have to recognize that our authority," he says, you're presenting Scripture, and that's all I did was present Scripture. He says, "You're presenting Scripture. Your argument is a Scripture argument, but there's more to be considered than Scripture." He says, "As Anglicans, we hold to the tradition of the three-legged stool." This was the first time I'd heard it expressed like this. It may be the first time you're hearing it expressed in this way. But he says, the three-legged stool says, in order for the stool to stand, all three legs have to be there. Well, that makes sense. I've got a stool back here behind me. So you got to have all the legs for the thing to be stand up or to be level. He says, one leg is Scripture, and one leg is tradition. He's talking about Anglican church tradition. But you see, the Catholics, they believe in tradition as well, you see. And so they'll say it's not Scripture alone, it's Scripture and church tradition, by which they mean the statements of the Pope and the teachings of the church fathers and whatever has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church upon it. But they say, no, there's Scripture and there's tradition, and then there's reason. And so as we progressed in the debate, I said, well, what do you mean by reason? He says, well, I'm talking about science. I'm talking about enlightenment. I'm talking about information that comes to us that is new and outside of Scripture, which Scripture couldn't comprehend. And I said, well, what in the world does that have to do with this discussion of whether or not the Bible authorizes the practice of homosexuality in the context of some kind of marriage arrangement? And he says, well, it's like this. He says, there's psychology and there's psychiatry and there's all of these sciences, these ologies and iatries, you see, that have given us information that the apostles didn't have. And so since the time of Christ, we have learned that homosexuality is a naturally occurring condition. And so there's where we went off. So I'm going to read, and I made the case to him then at that point. I said, well, let's just see what you really think about this three-legged stool. And so I made the Scripture case, and so then I made the case from church tradition. I went all the way back as far as you could go with quotations from the church fathers. Even these were all quotations that were sourced from a book he said proved his proposition on this point. I went all the way back, and I couldn't find any church father ever from the second century on that ever endorsed homosexuality. I said, so Scripture's against you and tradition's against you. And so all you've got really is a one-legged stool, isn't it? So it's basically you're sitting on a top and you think that's going to prove your proposition. And so this is the way men work. They look for something other than Scripture so they can really ignore Scripture. That's the whole thing about tradition and the whole thing about reason or science, is in order to somehow mitigate, undermine, set aside the teaching of Scripture. And so that really introduces us to the concepts of liberalism and conservatism when we talk about attitudes in religion. And it's really not being a liberal, and it's really not about being a conservative. It's about being obedient or disobedient. I don't like that term liberal and conservative, because what are we trying to conserve? There are some people who think they're conservative who are trying to conserve some pretty liberal ideas, I think. in a lot of different areas. And there are some people who are liberal who are actually, I mean, liberal is not a bad word. The Bible teaches us to be liberal. We're to be liberal givers. We have the open hand. That's literally what the word means in the scripture. So there's nothing wrong with being conservative. There's nothing wrong with being liberal in a given context. But when we're talking about scripture, and we're talking about Christ, and we're talking about being his disciple and a citizen of his kingdom, what we're talking about is keeping his commandments. And so the question comes, how do we establish what it is that Christ wants us to do? How do we know that a practice is right? Well, there are three ways in which the Bible authorizes a thing. And the first of these, actually, it's two sides of the same coin. There are factual statements or there are imperative commands. Let me illustrate. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, I really want you to look at verse 12, not verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So we are buried with him in baptism. That's a statement of fact. When a person is baptized, according to the teaching of the New Testament, he is buried with Christ in baptism. That statement is not a command, but it is a statement of fact. It's a factual statement. It's very similar to the statement that's made in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul talks about baptism. He's answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. And then in verse 4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a statement of fact. Now, is there authority in that? Yes, there's authority in that. But do not make the mistake of saying, well, that's a command. Well, yes, there are commands that we are to be baptized. Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why is that true? Because we are buried with him in baptism, you see. That's a statement of fact about baptism that enhances the command to be baptized. All right. So we understand the difference between a statement of fact and a commandment. But as I've said, there are commandments, lots of commandments in the Bible. But let me say this about commandments. And this is something that people, I think, they know, but they forget. This is my Bible. I've had it for a very long time. And the only place where my name is in this Bible is actually on the front cover. All right. I used to have one that had a presentation page in it, so I could say my name was actually in the Bible, but it's on the front cover. But if I started over here in Genesis chapter 1, and I read all the way to the last verse of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, you know what? I would not one time find my name in there. I could find references to the tribe of Asher and to people who were from the tribe of Asher. That's probably better than you can do. But I won't find anything in there that says directly to Jeff Asher. So when I talk about commandments and I talk about statements of fact, these are going to become important in the third point that I'm going to make in a few minutes about necessary inference. That there's not one commandment in this book that's made directly to you. There's not one statement of fact in this book that's made directly to you. All right? Everything about the Bible comes to us by necessary conclusion. And we need to realize that. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't believe in necessary conclusion. Well, then you just don't believe in the Bible. Because there's not anything in this book said directly to you. I just want commands. What are the commands of the Bible? Well, there are lots of commands, but none of them made directly to you. And some of them that are made are not even applicable to you. See? So we have to use reasoning skill to deal with the Bible. And we have to understand these differentiations in the various statements that we find in the Bible. So there are some statements of fact. And then there are commands in certain contexts that are given to certain people. As in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So there you have a command that's given to someone. Repent. That's an imperative voice. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Who's the every one of you in that context? See? Well, every one of you in that context is those individuals who are mentioned in verse 36 to whom Peter was speaking. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so he says, you need to believe that Jesus is the Lord. He's the sovereign. And Christ, he's the Savior. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he answers that question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point I want you to see. To whom was that said? It was said to the individuals on the day of Pentecost. What was it said to everybody on Pentecost? It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of you who? Every one of you who had believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ. That command is a command to repent and to be baptized, but it is a command to repent and be baptized to those who believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, sovereign and Savior, you see. So contextual study is very important. And just to say, well, command, example, necessary inference, that's a shorthand version of talking about how the Bible establishes authority. But we're not going to ignore any statement in its context. We have to know who is speaking, to whom a thing is being spoken, when was it being spoken, and so on and so forth. We have to analyze the context. But we know that authority resides in a command, don't we? And so when Peter spoke these words, he spoke them as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance. That's earlier in the chapter there, chapter 2. So Peter is obviously speaking by the Holy Spirit. Peter is revealing what Jesus said he would reveal, which was part of the all truth into which the Holy Spirit would guide him. And so when we talk about how to establish Bible authority, we need to be careful that we don't oversimplify the process, or that we somehow ignore or try to minimize the authority of the commandments and statements that Jesus makes. All right? So there you have that in Acts 2. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is dealing with the Lord's Supper, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about observing the supper, and he begins there, in verse 20, complaining about their practice. Then in verses 24 and 25, he gives the words of institution which Jesus had given earlier on the night in which he was betrayed. All right? And then he says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there's the authority for the Corinthian church to do this. Later in chapter 16, they will be instructed to lay by in store on the first day of the week, and I'll make a comment about that. But they're commanded to give. So we have these direct statements, and we have these commandments that are given in a context that need to be understood, and then we will apply that to ourselves. Same thing is true with regard to singing. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that make reference to singing as the music worship that takes place in the church. There are no passages in the New Testament, to my knowledge. If you'd like to show me one, I'll be glad to look at it. But to my knowledge, there are no passages in the New Testament that speak either as a statement of fact or as a commandment, which I am observing here in chapter 5 and verse 19, that talk about an instrument of music. The only instrument that is mentioned in the New Testament is the human heart. Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that's actually in the middle of a series of things that Paul commands. The commandment begins back in verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Don't do this, but do this. So there's where the commandment is, right there. don't do this, do this. What am I supposed to do? Speak to yourselves in Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Soloing is the word making melody there. Singing and making melody. Solo, plucking the instrument or the strings of the heart. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the list of things goes on. So here we have a commandment with regard to our worship. So when we ask questions like, well, why do we take the Lord's Supper? Or when do we take the Lord's Supper? Or we ask questions about how often should we take the Lord's Supper? Or we're asking questions, should we even be taking the Lord's Supper? You know, there are some religious groups that do not take the Lord's Supper because they've been convinced that it was no longer to be observed. Some of our own brethren are moving to that place where they say, well, the Lord's Supper is no longer something that we ought to be participating in. So how do we answer those questions? How do we look at that? Well, we've got to start with commandments or statements of fact, which we have observed. There are some of these. But now this is a good place for me to say this. Bible authority is not established by commandment only. Sometimes someone will say to me, I've been in debate, like with my brethren who believe one container or one single loaf of bread on the Lord's table. And they say, where does the Bible specify multiple containers? Or where does the Bible specify multiple pieces of bread? And my response to that is, a thing is not established by specifics or by commands only. See, this is what people have a hard time understanding. And so someone will say, well, where does the Bible command that? Well, the Bible may not command it, but the Bible could teach it. You see, a command is a kind of statement. We might be better off saying imperative statements. Statements of fact, imperative. Actually, there are about five or six different kinds of statements as far as language is concerned. There's imperative statements, there are interrogative statements, there are all different kinds of statements. But with regard to authority, the imperative statement is the one that's important. The statement of fact, as we've considered earlier, is also important. But it doesn't take the form of a command. It doesn't take the form of an imperative. So we recognize that authority may be established by one of three means, or the totality of our practice may require all three means of discerning what the truth is. But it does not have to be specified in order to be authorized. This is where people get confused when it comes to psalm books and pews and lights and things like this, because they say, well, we do lots of things for which we have no authority. Well, I always say, speak for yourself. I'm not doing anything, to my knowledge, for which I don't have Bible authority when it comes to the practice of the New Testament church. I will admit that I am doing some things that are not specified. But a thing doesn't have to be specified in order to be authorized. And so I want you to remember that. Let that get back there somewhere on a shelf and stay there, and you remember that. Because a lesson in the future will develop that even more fully. Well, another way in which the Scripture authorizes is by example. An example is simply the record of an action. But not every record of an action is authoritative. We're not talking about every example in the Bible, because there are lots of examples in the Bible that in and of themselves do not provide authority for the New Testament church. So we sometimes use some modifiers to describe the examples we're talking about, and we will talk about apostolic approved examples. That is, records of actions that are obviously the actions were approved of by the apostles or actually participated in by the apostles. That'd be pretty good basis of authority, wouldn't it? That we're going to do what the apostles say. And this is what the Scripture itself says. For let's look at the reality of that in Acts 2:42, where we have a record of an action of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. And so what was the church doing in the very beginning? Well, it was continuing in the teaching of the apostles, and that's apostles plural, all the apostles teaching the same thing, one teaching, 12 apostles. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, that's a metonymy for the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And then a little later down in the chapter there, just before the end, we find that they were there in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. That's not the Lord's Supper. And did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so they were praising God. And that term praise, Hebrews 13, being an example of which, is broad enough to include the idea of singing. And so we see what the New Testament church was doing in the beginning. So there's an example of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how the Corinthians needed to follow his example. He says there to them, says, be ye followers of me. But did he stop there? No. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So that brings up a very important point. We talk about approved apostolic example. All right. And I made the mention that the apostles approved of the action and the apostles were involved in the action. But the reality is that what the apostles were doing was itself approved by Christ and the teaching and the revelation which he had given to them. Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. Was it possible for an apostle to sin? Well, certainly it was. I can think of several examples, some of which are most notable. In other words, here's Peter. He's an apostle, but he denied Jesus three times on the night of his betrayal. Are we supposed to follow Peter's example? We know better than that. So not everything an apostle did is necessarily held up as authoritative. Or what about Judas? Judas betrayed the Lord, but not only did he betray the Lord, he committed suicide. He was an apostle when he did that. Acts chapter 1 makes that clear, that from his bishopric he fell. So it's a negative example. We're not to follow that example of that apostle. Well, let's get something a little more realistic. What about Peter there in Galatians chapter 2 when it's recorded the controversy over the eating of meats and circumcision and so forth. And Peter withdrew himself and didn't eat with the Gentiles. And so there you have an example of Peter committing a sin. And Paul rebuked him to his face. All right. So only those examples that are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, examples of them following Christ are to be implemented as a practice. One other passage here, which actually two more passages, but they're in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us as an example. So Paul says, follow me and follow everyone else who's following me. And then again, but he doesn't say just follow everybody else, does he? He makes it clear that we are to follow those who follow Christ. And so even to some degree, it would be correct to say that once we are together and we are learning and being instructed and we have been taught the truth and others are leading us in that, they are acting with authority. No, they're not first century Christians. They weren't apostles. But if they're following the apostles and they're teaching us to follow the apostles, they are or do have authority. And so there you have the idea of the authority that inheres in an example. Paul clearly believes that the examples of those who are following the teaching of Christ are authoritative. Go on over there to chapter 4 and verse 9, and hear Paul say, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the peace of God will be with you. And so Paul's talking about an example. Now, we've already indicated that there are some negative examples, and we're not to follow those. But there are other examples that we'd have to consider and make sure whether or not they were authoritative. Consider what I call temporary examples. Most of these fall into the class dealing with miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, when that which is in part is come, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And Paul is talking about the passing away of spiritual gifts. So here we have Paul or another apostle raising the dead. Or we see Jesus feeding the multitudes. Here we have all these examples of miraculous things taking place Just because the apostles did that, we should not expect that we would be able to do that. Particularly in light of the statement of fact that these gifts would pass away. Now, here's the thing. So you have statements that indicate that some of the things that were done in the New Testament would not be for all time. And we need to recognize that. And we need to understand the possibility that that may extend to a lot of different things. There aren't that many, really, but I mean, people can get caught up in things and make arguments about practices that really don't have any bearing or foundation in the scriptures at all. But they're making these contentions on the basis of things that were supposed to cease. This another area where this becomes important is regard to the Old Testament. Because people don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every time I teach on this, I think of your mother, Miriam, Juanita. Sister Crump used to tell me, she said, I used to get so confused when I would go to the Baptist churches as a young person and hear the Baptist preacher preach, and he would talk about different things like the instrument, or he would talk about coming to the altar, the mourner's bench, whatever, to pray, and things like this. And he would justify those things on the basis of the Old Testament. He said, I would think, well, we're not under the Old Testament. And the Baptists teach that you're not under the Old Testament. But yet they go to the Old Testament for authority on instrumental music in particular and some other things. The Roman Catholics do that not only on instrumental music, but they do that on incense, and they do that on the Mass, and they do that on the garments of the priest and many, many other things. They run to the Old Testament to find authority. And so she said, that used to confuse me, and I just couldn't understand the Bible. And then she said, I read an article that taught me clearly that there was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's when she and Mr. Ernest started looking for a preacher who would teach them, and they became Christians shortly after that. So people are confused on these facts, and they run over here, and here's an example of David playing an instrument. Or here is an example of the priest or the preachers in the Old Testament wearing special clothes. Or here is an example of their offering incense in worship to God. So we can do that today. See, that's the conclusion. No, you have an example. But is the example applicable, you see? And so you have to be able to make that distinction. So not all examples are what we're talking about. And then there are some things that just don't have anything to do with practice. There's a principle involved, but the specific expression of the principle is not necessarily binding for all time. For example, there are several places in the New Testament, Romans 16, 16 being one, where we are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, sometimes in some countries and cultures, the kiss is a very important aspect of it. And you see sometimes the men grabbing the beard and bussing one another on the cheek or whatever, and that's a practical custom. And that adheres even in the assemblies of Christians where they do that because that's a cultural thing. Now, over here in the United States, we tend not to grab the ladies and kiss them, or the men, either one, and because we have some cultural differences about that. But shaking hands is a very important thing in the United States, and I really missed that when COVID came along. I felt like I hadn't been to church practically because I couldn't shake anybody's hand, and I'm still not too crazy about bumping elbows with people. But be that as it may, necessity may dictate that we have to change our custom. Well, the same thing would be true of the holy kiss, you see. We wouldn't want to be spreading germs necessarily like that because contact was the primary thing we were concerned about. And so the cultural thing, but what's the lesson? The lesson is to greet one another and to do so in a holy and way in which we express our genuine love and affection. So that can be done with a handshake. That may be able to be done with a kiss. That may be able to be done with an appropriate hug, whatever it is. But the principle is what is involved and not necessarily the singular expression of it in the context of the New Testament. Then there are things that just don't have anything to do with anything. For example, the apostles and the 120 met in an upper room in Acts chapter 2. And we find them meeting in an upper room in Acts chapter 20. And taking the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was in an upper room. Now, does that mean we have to meet in the upper room? Why, no? Because there's no consistency in that. But if one just took part of the facts and make that argument, and that's essentially what is done on the one cup argument as well, is a failure to consider all the facts in the case. And so that brings me to another point, that when we look at these examples, we have to look at them in the context of what's being done and consider all the facts in the case. We may have to consider more than one example, as is illustrated by that upper room scenario, because what we have is a lack of uniformity. That's a rule that we have to use, uniformity. What does that mean? Every example is consistent. The upper room is not a consistent example. Why do I know that? Because sometimes they met down by the river. And sometimes they met in a schoolhouse. And sometimes they met somewhere else. And so we don't see consistency or uniformity in examples. And then there's the idea, this is one that gets used sometimes, by the Sabbatarians. They say, well, Paul, every time he went into a community, Paul met on the Sabbath day. And he went into the synagogues and he converted people to Christ. And so therefore the day of assembly is the Sabbath day. Well, what's wrong with that is the fact that that contradicts other statements in Scripture. This is the principle of harmony. When we make an application of Scripture, and that application of Scripture causes us to contradict another passage, what do we know? Our application has to be wrong. So yes, I don't deny that Paul in the community went into the synagogue every time he went into a place where there were Jews, but does that mean he taught the church to meet on the Sabbath day rather than the first day of the week? Certainly not. How do I know that? Well, just one passage is sufficient. Colossians 2 at verse 16. Paul told the Colossians, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. All right? So they're not to judge one another on the basis of the Sabbath. But our friends who are Sabbatarians say, if you don't meet on the Sabbath, Saturday, you're violating Scripture. But we see that Acts chapter 20 says that upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, you see. So we know the church did it on the first day of the week. So there's uniformity, then there's harmony, and then there's universal application. This is an argument that I make against the Sabbath. The Sabbath was only for the Jews, and the Bible teaches that, and I can show the passages. But just simple common sense tells you that the Sabbath was never intended for the universal application of the gospel. How do I know that? Well, if that were the case, you couldn't ever have any Christians in Finland or Alaska. They don't have sundown up there some days. And the Sabbath is rendered from sundown to the next sundown, you see. And so if there is no sundown, if you're up there in Norway or Finland somewhere where the sun shines literally for 24 hours and more at a time, there never is a Sabbath at certain times of the year. And then there's that darkness, same thing on the other side. Then it's dark for days. And if you've ever known anybody who was stationed someplace where that darkness was extended or had to live on a submarine, you know, where they couldn't see the sun, that affects you as a human being. And so it's very difficult, and that would make it impossible to observe the Sabbath. But there are other reasons as well, but that's such a good example. Another one is fruit of the vine. There isn't any place on the planet where it is impossible to obtain fruit of the vine, grape juice. Every nation, every continent has some form of the grape. Now, it doesn't grow everywhere, but generally where it doesn't grow, there aren't any people either. And so it is something of universal application. Then the idea of legitimate extension. No action of the apostles, the Christians, or churches is to be considered binding beyond the proper province of that action. That is, we must consider the circumstances under which it was given. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better not to marry. But what's the context? Under the present distress. He was talking about a situation that existed at Corinth where believers would be perhaps in situations where they would have to marry unbelievers, or unbelievers might leave them abandoned. And so he's giving instruction on that. And he says, in those kinds of times and situations, it's better not to marry. I wish you were all just like me so you didn't have to worry about it. Is Paul saying that Christians shouldn't marry? Not hardly. And then this final point of necessary implication, but the implications in a passage from which the Bible reader must necessarily infer the truth, which is not expressly stated in the words of the text. In Matthew 3:16, it says Jesus came up out of the water. What does that necessarily imply? He went down into the water. He couldn't come up if he hadn't gone down. Paul refers to being stoned in 2 Corinthians 11. And Acts 14:19 is the only record of Paul being stoned. So the reference to being stoned in 2 Corinthians 11:25 is a reference to his having been stoned there at Derby. But in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul mentions that he was shipwrecked three times. But after that, chronologically in the New Testament, as those facts fall together, after that, Paul was shipwrecked a fourth time in Acts 27:22-26. Now, does that mean Paul was wrong in 2 Corinthians 11? No, it just means that in 2 Corinthians 11, he hadn't experienced that fourth shipwreck. And so those are the kinds of things we're talking about, where the facts must necessitate the conclusion. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus says, drink the fruit of the vine. Well, you can't drink a grape. So you realize that he's talking about the juice of the grape. And that's what that phrase is indicating. Other things that perhaps are of more importance, like when was the church established? In Mark 9, Jesus said, go, there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Then in Acts chapter 1, he says, go and tarry in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell, and they began to work the miracles and speak in other languages. Obviously, the power came. When the power came, the kingdom would come. When the Holy Spirit came, the power would come. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and gave them power, we know of necessity that the kingdom came. And when you study that context, there are other clues in the context that lead us to that conclusion, but all of which are necessary inference. Now, as I was saying, whether we're talking about command, example, or drawing a conclusion from the facts of Scripture, we must get all the facts. But when we've gotten all those facts, we must have the necessary conclusion that this book was intended for us. And when Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what did Jesus do? Jesus indicated that the gospel was for everyone. So that's me. That's you. And that's how I know that what these things that are spoken of in the Scriptures, that those things are for me. This is not just a dead letter, not just a book that applied only to a limited time. It was a book